Well, as John was praying there, you'll have picked up that Kevin's not very well. So he's managed to catch a batch of tonsillitis, which means that preaching was going to be pretty hard work today. So I'm sure you were expecting Exodus chapter 3 and 4, but unfortunately you're going to get Acts chapter 9, which is a passage that I know slightly better, having only sort of picked up in the last couple of days. Paul's going to come and read it to us, and then I'll come and explain it to us as well. Thank you, Paul.
Good morning. The reading this morning is from Acts 9, verses 1 to 19a, which is on 1102, page 1102 in the blue Bibles. So that's Acts 9, verses 1 to 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paul. Please keep that passage open. I'm just going to find it in my Bible. If you've lost it, it's page 1102. And so we're going to be thinking today about conversion. This passage that we're looking at this morning is the most dramatic and unexpected conversion in the history of Christianity. And it's also arguably the most important one. In the book of Acts, Jesus has told his disciples of his plan to reach the world with the good news about him, with the gospel. It's to start in Jerusalem, where they are, and to move out from there to Judea and then Samaria, and then finally to the ends of the earth. And if you were to read through the first 8 chapters of Acts until this chapter here, that's what you'd see taking shape, this great mission unfolding. But today in this passage, this great plan is about to get shaken up dramatically as we witness the conversion of the greatest opponent of the gospel, a man called Saul. And we're going to go through this story together. We're just going to track it through. But as we do, what we're going to do is pick out a few details which will teach us about the nature of what we call conversion. Now, conversion, the word there is a sort of a technical term, I guess, that people have been using for a little while now, as one of the key marks of the historic evangelical Christian faith, our faith. But as we come to that word, in our 21st century context here, we realise that that's not a popular concept. In fact, conversion is something of a dirty word. We live in a culture where tolerance is supposedly a really high value. We're to leave each other alone when it comes to what to believe. And so you may have heard people say to you things like, well, it's okay for you, but that's just not for me. Or you may hear people say, and I had someone say this to me about their children, well, we don't want to brainwash our children. They can decide what to believe for themselves. In our culture, truth has become something that the individual can decide for themselves. And we definitely shouldn't claim that there's only one truth. And we definitely shouldn't try and persuade people to convert to believing that truth. I was talking with someone who's not a Christian a little while ago, and we were speaking about why Christians go overseas on mission to tell other people about the good news of Jesus. And they thought that was just plain wrong. Just wrong. And somewhat ironically, they said, who was I to tell someone else they were wrong? They weren't very tolerant of my view on conversion. Conversion is not popular. It's a dirty word. But it's necessary. And it's biblical, as we're going to see here in this passage. What we have here, it's not a manual for how to convert people. It's not a sort of steps of how-tos. But it is instead, I think, four principles at least on the topic of conversion. And they'll just be on the screen behind me, and then we'll go through them one by one. So here they are. First of all, conversion's an act of God's initiative, and it's only by his grace. Number two, God involves people in the conversion of others. Number three, conversion's a work of the Spirit to make a blind person see. And number four, conversion leads to repentance and engagement in mission. So let's go for the first one of those. Conversion is an act of God's initiative and only by the grace of Christ. So let's look at our passage. The central figure here in this story, of course, is a man called Saul. And Saul is the last person you would expect to convert to following Jesus Christ. It's about as unexpected as Crystal Palace beating Chelsea when they haven't scored a goal all season. It's just unheard of. No one thinks it's going to happen, and yet it does. Back in chapter 7, we see the killing of Stephen, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's killed by the Jewish authorities. And in verse 58, we read that meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in 8 verse 1, just a couple of verses later, we read that Saul approved of their killing him. And then in 8 verse 3, just a couple of verses later, we read that Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now here in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we pick up the same theme. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He's got a fierce anger against Christians. He's created a calculated campaign of persecution against the way, a nickname given to these early Christians. We see that he's so keen on this, he's taking the fight outside of the Jewish territories, into the diaspora, not just Jerusalem, but into Damascus. Damascus is 135 miles away from Jerusalem. It's 6 days' journey. It's beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria, beyond the Jewish territories. There's no mercy in this man. This man is not a seeker. He hates Jesus, and he hates Jesus' people. But though he does not seek God, God seeks him. This conversion is all God's initiative, isn't it? Suddenly in verse 3, there's a bright light from heaven. A voice calls him by name, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Seems that Jesus has been watching Saul persecute his people, which he says here is actually a persecution of himself. And Saul replies, "Well, who are you, Lord?" It's as if he sees a figure of divine power. He knows that, and he's afraid. But yet, at the moment, he doesn't quite know who he's talking to. You can kind of imagine there'd be a sort of tremble in his voice. He knows his Old Testament. He knows that if you see God in his glory, you die. And he must have been terrified. And then it gets even worse for him. It becomes clear who this is. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Oh. Saul's rage against the Christians was based on the fact that they claimed that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah. And to Saul, the crucifixion was the proof that they were talking a load of rubbish. But here he sees the resurrected Christ, and the penny drops. What has he been doing? He's been persecuting his God. Oh, you can almost feel him sort of bracing himself for immediately being consumed by holy fire. But it doesn't happen. So there is grace even for Saul. Saul should die for his crimes. He should be punished for his sins against God's Son and against God's people. But instead, he encounters God's grace. He doesn't die. He's spared. And the Lord graciously here gives him an opportunity to repent. Look at verse 6. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Jesus gives Saul 3 days in darkness to think about what he's seen and what he's heard, and to think about the life that he's been leading. And it leads him to a recognition of the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus, making forgiveness of sins possible for those who trust in him. So here's the first point. Saul is the least likely convert imaginable. He isn't seeking Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus. He hates Jesus. He doesn't deserve to be saved by Jesus. In fact, all he deserves is the wrath of God. But Jesus loves him. He pursues him. He initiates contact with him, and he saves him by his amazing grace. Because this is true of Saul, it gives such hope for us and everyone else. Jesus loves this worst of sinners, and so he loves us. He pursues us. He initiates contact with us in order to save us only by his grace. Now, God's been doing this kind of thing, converting people to himself for the last 2 millennia. And he still does it today. Just an example, quite a famous example, is C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer of the 20th century. He was a convinced atheist, but he speaks of his conversion at Magdalen College in Oxford, and he speaks of it in his book, Surprised by Joy. This is what he says. "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so most earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. Is Jesus pursuing you? Is he speaking to you? Is he calling to you, as he did to Saul and as he did to Lewis, to surrender to him, to admit that God is God? Now, it may be that you thought that your sin, your rebellion against him would put him off, but this shows us that that's not true. I urge you this morning, listen to his voice and welcome him in. So that's the first principle. The principle is that conversion is an act of God's initiative. It's all down to him, and it's only by his grace. We don't deserve it. Secondly, that God involves his people in the conversion of others. This is where the story goes in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. So you see, the gospel has already spread to Damascus. And Ananias, he's a Jewish convert himself to the way, to Christianity. He's a disciple. And when we read that, instantly we realize that he's one of the people that Paul was gunning for. And Ananias, well, he knows that. Let's look at where it goes in the rest of verse 10. He hears God's voice and he says, "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." You can imagine how Ananias feels here. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." Lord speaks to Ananias. He tells him to go to Judas's house on Straight Street. Interesting historical detail, Straight Street's still there, although it's been battered, I think, by the Syrian civil war. Apparently it's one of the oldest occupied streets in the world. Ananias here is told that Saul has had a vision of a man called Ananias approaching him to heal his blindness. Ananias is understandably a bit hesitant. He's heard the rumours. And perhaps at this point he thinks, perhaps, God, you're not quite sure about this guy, Saul. Perhaps you haven't heard. Are you sure? You know he came here to arrest me, don't you? But the Lord says, "Look, I know what I'm doing, Ananias. I've got a plan for Saul." God graciously reassures this man that it's okay to approach Saul, because the Lord is in control of what happens next. Verse 17. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Ananias here is obedient, and that would have taken some courage, wouldn't it? And he does what the Lord tells him to do. Now here's what I want us to see from this. The Lord doesn't have to use Ananias in Saul's conversion. He doesn't have to. He could do it himself. He just chooses to use him. Why doesn't God just do this all himself? He's got the power to. Why doesn't he do it? He could just say the word. But this shows us this great principle that God chooses to involve his people in the conversion of others. That's how he does things. And it's for Ananias' sake and Saul's sake that he does so. It's for their good. Ananias experiences one of the greatest joys that this life can offer, someone being born again into the kingdom of God. He's used by God to achieve his great purposes, and it's an immense privilege be part of someone else's coming to faith in Jesus. It's a great joy. It's great for Ananias, but it's great for Saul too that Ananias is involved. Do you notice what Ananias calls him in verse 17? Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He says, you're my brother. Ananias welcomes Saul into the family of God. And what a comfort and assurance that must have been to Saul, that he is accepted in love by this former enemy after all the harm that he's done. So we've seen that, conversion is God's initiative, it's by Jesus' grace alone. But we see here that God chooses to involve his people in the process. And that's a great privilege and joy for us. But perhaps there's a bit of a challenge here for us too. Perhaps we are just really hoping that God will do it all. We're hoping that perhaps he won't involve us. Well, let's be obedient like Ananias was obedient and reach others who are in need for converting to Christ. Number three, conversion is a work of the Spirit to make a blind person see. In verse 18, something pretty remarkable happens. Saul's been blinded by the light that he saw, and for 3 days he's sat there in darkness. But as Ananias lays his hands on him, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Now, this is a strange occurrence. This isn't something you're going to see every day if someone becomes a Christian. But what do we see here? Well, we see that, this is something that rings true for us, doesn't it, as a metaphor for what it means to convert to Christianity. Conversion is a work of the Spirit, making someone who's blind to the truth about Jesus suddenly able to see and receive what's been done for them at the cross. It's as if the scales fall from their eyes. Now, just remember here who Saul is. Saul believes in God. He's a highly moral, law-keeping man. He's deeply religious. He's an expert theologian. He knows his Bible thoroughly. But he's blind to the truth about Jesus. And he needs the Spirit of God to remove the scales before he can see. That's what conversion is. It's the work of the Spirit to make a blind person see. Now, why is that important for us to know? And why is it important for us to know that this happens to Saul? Because no amount of Bible knowledge saved Saul. No amount of church attendance did either. No amount of good deeds or spiritual zeal. He had all those things, and yet he was still blind. He was not saved until the Spirit opened his eyes to see and receive the truth about Jesus. Now, what's the implication of this? Well, it means that there are many people out there, and perhaps one or two in here, who think that they are Christians, who go to church, who know the Bible, who perhaps even serve God, but they aren't converted because they've not been born again by the Spirit of God. They can't see, they're still blind. And that means that they're still on the way to hell rather than on the way to heaven. Now, there is something of a paradox here in the person of Saul, isn't there? On the one hand, Saul is the worst of sinners. He's a murderer. On the other, he's the most religious man that you could ever meet. And that teaches us something really important. It teaches us that conversion is necessary for the religious as well as the irreligious, for the righteous, in quotes, and the sinner. Both need their eyes opened by the Spirit of God. Only then can we be truly saved. Okay, that's point three. Here's point four. Conversion leads to repentance and engagement in mission. So Saul's conversion, as it's this act of God's grace, it causes the response of repentance in his life. And then he's called into the mission of God. To repent means to turn, doesn't it? And so to quote C.S. Lewis again, he said that if conversion to Christianity makes no improvement in a man's outward actions, if he continues to just be as snobbish or spiteful or envious or ambitious as he was before, then I think we must suspect that his conversion was largely imaginary. To convert is to turn. It's to turn away from our sin and our self and turn to Christ. And this conversion here, it's one of the great turnings, isn't it? We see it in this passage here. Immediately after he's healed, Saul is baptized into faith in Jesus Christ, verse 19. It's an immediate public declaration of his turning. And if we were to read on as we went into verse 20 and beyond, we'd see that just a few days after Saul's recovery from this trauma, he begins to preach about Christ in Damascus. He goes from shutting down the gospel message to being the one who'll proclaim it to Jews, to Gentiles, and their kings. He goes from being persecutor in chief to being violently persecuted, from the cause of such suffering for Christians to being the one who will suffer the most for the name of Christ. He goes from breathing out violent threats to being a person of Christ-like grace. It's a massive turnaround, isn't it? His conversion, it leads to repentance, a completely turned about life lived for Christ. And that becomes the engagement, the starting point for his engagement in mission. Now, Saul here, he has a specific call to embark on his apostolic ministry, and that's going to transform the world. But we also, don't we, from the moment we are converted, from the moment of our conversion to Christ, we are called to turn our lives around and to embark on the mission of the gospel in the world. In fact, that's one of the key indicators of a truly converted person. They want to be about the work of God's mission in the world. And that sort of makes sense to us, doesn't it? They know what it is to experience the grace of Christ in the gospel through their conversion. And so their greatest desire is to be involved in the process with others, to see the scales fall off others as God rescues more and more. See, the converted person longs for the conversion of others. And their turned about life and their passion for mission starts to see that to happen. Well, we're out of time. What have we seen? Well, first of all, we want to see this. We must maintain our passion for conversion. We mustn't go the way of our culture, which says, let everyone be. Conversion is an act of God's initiative. It's only by Jesus' grace. It's through the power of his Spirit as he takes the scales off people's eyes, causing them to repent and serve him. But it's a ministry that he chooses to involve us, his people, in, that we too might share in that joy of seeing sinners saved and lives turned around. Will we be part of this great mission that God is calling us to? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you are in the business of turning people around, turning people from darkness to light, from believing lies to seeing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of moving people from death in our sins to life in your name. We thank you that you have done that for us. And Lord, as we see this in the life of Saul, we want to see this in the lives of our friends and our families and our community. We thank you that you choose to use us in the process of this. And Lord, we're sorry when we've been cowardly or when we've not wanted to be involved. Lord, please would you stir our hearts so that we too might share in this wonderful joy of seeing people turn to you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The band would like to come back to their places, please.